Let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 19 through 29 together this morning. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 29. Make straight the way of the Lord. After studying John's prologue together, the first 18 verses, we're now moving into the narrative portion of John's gospel. This will mean usually longer sections of scripture than we've been studying in the prologue, and more of a flow of the story, and therefore a lot of overlap from Sunday to Sunday. In fact, we'll get into verse 29 this morning, but then we'll revisit verse 29 again next week. We must also see what scholars and other Bible readers have picked up on and what are called John's cycles throughout most of John's gospel. Today we'll begin the first cycle of the first section of John, which is found in this first cycle, as they say, is in from chapter 1:19 through 2:11, but we'll be just looking at verses 19 through 29 of chapter 1 of that cycle. If you're able to, would you please stand with me as I read aloud and you follow along in the scriptures, John chapter 1, verse 19, reading through verse 29. I'm reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John wrote, and this is the testimony of John, that is John the Baptizer, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ," or "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming, that is John the Baptizer saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You may be seated. May God bless his word in the New Testament reading this morning. I'd ask you once again to join me in prayer. This morning, Lord, we would confess that your scriptures are inspired in the original autographs by your Holy Spirit, and we believe that the Holy Spirit who indwells us now illuminates our eyes and our hearts to an understanding of these truths. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that you would do that. As Charles Spurgeon would say as he was entering the pulpit, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." And so this morning, Lord, we believe that your Holy Spirit, that he can illuminate our eyes and our hearts to an understanding and an application of these truths. And so we pray that this morning. Lord, I pray for those who may not know you, that your Spirit would do the work of conviction in their heart, that they would realize their sin and need of a Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, whom we have sung about this morning and whom we have celebrated in the table this morning, awaiting his glorious return. So, Lord, again, our focus is upon you, and we realize secondarily that we receive benefit from the word preached this morning, and so we ask for that benefit, that edification, that equipping this morning. I pray that you would continue to humble me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. An unknown source once wrote, "The dilemma of an unclear sense of personal identity was illustrated by an incident in the life of the famous German philosopher Schleiermacher, who did much to shape the progress of modern thought. The story is told that one day, as an old man, he was sitting alone on a bench in a city park. A policeman, thinking he was a vagrant, came over and shook him and asked, 'Who are you?' Schleiermacher replied sadly, 'I wish I knew.'" Much is made today in our world concerning identification, concerning identity. We hear about identity politics. When politics are motivated by focusing mainly upon a group, whether religious or a gender or sexual identity orientation, these kinds of things that we hear very much in our world today. We hear about choosing our identity. I identify as such and such, and it seems to be changing day by day whatever you choose to identify as. We hear maybe the question, in what do you identify, or in what do you find your identity? What do you kind of hook yourself to? And this question, interestingly, is based around a belief in personal autonomy. Descartes' most famous quote is this, "Je pense donc Jésus," translated very poorly from the French, "I think, therefore I am." How many of you have heard that before? Now, how many of you knew it was Descartes? How many of you knew the French? I'm just kidding. Like, Jason, you didn't even know the French, man. Good attempt. But this philosophy, which in that statement is only the seed of that philosophy, understand, is the foundation for a belief that life is lived independently of God and the church. And this philosophy has set mankind on a trajectory of a man-centered, autonomous thinking under which we very much sit today in our world. We are seeing the results of mankind believing they can live independently from God. Now, in one sense, we know that there were sort of pre-modern, this is modernity is kind of what we're talking about here, sort of pre-modern thought that did not ascribe itself to the God of the Bible, Yahweh God, but it believed in some sort of a deity, and that's what people would latch themselves to. Now, we understand that false deities are nothings, as Paul says, and so therefore there is an emptiness and a vanity even in that, as Isaiah speaks of, especially in the 40s in his book, in his prophecy. But we understand today this move from even understanding that there is such thing as a God to be this sort of autonomous, and especially we would say people need to understand that they need to live in light of Yahweh God, the only true God. But it is this independency, this autonomy that is struggling to find identity. And therefore, when you open that floodgate, we know what happens. We know what floodwaters are now flowing through that sort of philosophy today in our world. But as believers, we not only know from the scriptures that we cannot live independently from God, for as Paul quotes in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being, and more so as those who have been redeemed by God, we are to find our identity in Christ, as Paul states in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Dear ones, if you want an identity, that is the identity to which we need to latch ourselves. And as we are working through the Gospel of John together, in which John has told his readers, which today includes us, that he is writing, that he is concerning especially the signs which Jesus did, quote, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We understand that when we speak of identity, that our identity is found in Christ and who Jesus is and who the identity of Jesus is at the center of our faith and at the center of our existence. So here's our main point this morning. If you turn over your bulletin, you'll see this written there on the back. The identity of Jesus is at the center of our faith and the most important matter to all of mankind. The identity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is at the center of our faith and the most important matter to all of mankind. Whether mankind is still in some way trying to attach themselves to some deity other than Yahweh God, or if mankind is trying to live independently of God, our only answer to them is it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who in their perfect plan sent the Son into the world to put on humanity, to die in the place of sinners, and to be raised again 3 days later, ascending to the Father, waiting the time when he would return for those who are his. That is the center of our identity. And even as we see here in the Gospel of John, as he speaks of John the Baptist or the baptizer, just to distinguish between the apostle and the Baptist here, it is not even John's intent that he would be known, that he would be identified as anything other than the one who is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we see two questions asked and two answers given. And we will see the trajectory of these answers have so little to do with John the Baptizer and so much more to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the first we do come to is this. Who is this John, this baptizer? So number one is this, the identity of John the Baptizer question and his mission explained in verses 19 through 21. Now, if we recall our studies earlier in John chapter 1, we remember in John 1 and verse 6, it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And so this is now the Apostle John unpacking some more about this witness, this testimony of John the Baptizer. So look with me again at verse 19. And this is the testimony, this is the witness of John, who is, of course, back to verse 6, witnessing about the light when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" This question is being asked by the priests and Levites sent by the Jews to find out about John the Baptizer. We'll see in just a moment, we'll unpack this a little bit, but this is because he is baptizing. They're kind of coming and asking this question, under what authority are you baptizing? We, as the religious leaders of Israel, did not send you, so who are you? Who are you? They're asking for his identity. Now, typically when we see the term the Jews, like this in the Gospel of John, it means the religious leaders of the day. So we see that there, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. Doesn't always mean that, but many times in the context like this, it does mean that. Carson, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, states, quote, most commonly it refers to the Jewish leaders, especially those of Jerusalem and Judea, and usually they are cast as those who actively oppose Jesus, fail to understand him, and who finally seek his death. Preeminently, they constitute the focal point of opposition to Jesus, the concretization of the world, the concreting, that word means, of the world. In other words, if we're to think of what is the world, when Jesus says, do not be like the world, he is speaking of particularly these Jewish religious leaders. And so again, they're coming because they see John working and people are following him. Other gospel accounts say that all of Jerusalem has come out to see him. Now, clearly not every single person from Jerusalem has come, but great many crowds are coming to see him. Large crowds are coming to listen to him. And some, and many, excuse me, are being baptized by him. What in the world are you doing? Who are you? Why are you baptizing? So, as it says, he confesses first that he is not the Christ. It's not clear why he responds this way because they have not asked him this. This is his first response. But likely at this time there is a great anticipation of Messiah, especially because of Roman rule. We find in the other parts of the Bible that, especially in the New Testament, that they're wanting to break free from Roman rule. The only way in their mind that they can do that is if Messiah comes on the scene. So John, it seems, kind of anticipates, John the Baptizer that is, kind of anticipates that they're asking him if you are the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. And so it is interesting that we think of the book of Galatians that Paul says that God sent his son into the world at the right time, because the air in Jerusalem and in Israel is that this is a perfect time for the Messiah to come. And so they're coming to John the Baptizer. He's baptizing without any authority. Who are you? His first answer is, well, I'm certainly not the Messiah, if that's what you're thinking. And this is true. Of course, he is not the Messiah. Having that sort of typical question set aside, because many were coming on the scenes and claiming to be the Messiah, They then ask, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he says, "He's not Elijah." Why Elijah, and why does John say no if in other places, especially Jesus, says that he comes in the spirit of Elijah? Well, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 predicts an Elijah-like figure who would come before the day of the Lord. And so that is a very important text. You can scratch that down. We don't have the time to dig into that this morning. Look back at Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus actually identifies John the Baptizer as this one who is to come in the spirit of Elijah. So why does John therefore say he is not? Just in case we're thinking there's any sort of contradiction in the scriptures, which there never is, because besides the authors, the human authors of scripture, there is one divine author, and he does not lie. Why does John say that he is not then? Well, the synoptics never say that John himself made any connection of this. He's either completely unaware, or he is simply being humble. And in all reality, he is literally not Elijah, so he's not lying when he says that. He comes in the spirit of Elijah, as the one who comes to make the path straight for the Lord. If he himself is unaware, then Jesus affirms him as such and is to be believed because Jesus is affirming his own role through miracles and then points to the baptizer as his waymaker. If it is the second, that it's just this humility in John the Baptizer, it is because he understands that his role is not as great as the one to which he is pointing. So this is the status that John the Baptizer will see all the time is taking. He's taking a position of humility all the time, especially in regard to the Lord Jesus. Well, then ask him this question. Are you the prophet? Not are you a prophet? They're asking, are you the prophet? Now, let me just pause for a moment and say it is interesting as well to think of John the Baptizer as a prophet because there hasn't been a prophet for 400 years in Israel. The prophets fell silent. And so to even hear someone as John coming forth and proclaiming something at all, claiming to have authority, baptizing with authority, is a strange thing. I mean, when we're reading history, it's really hard for us to think about 400 years is a really long time, you know. Our dear sister Wanda told me that she was up visiting her aunt who turned 90 yesterday. I mean, when we see somebody who's living to 90, 95, 100 years old, we think, my goodness, that is a long life. Well, multiply that times four and you have this silence now. And here comes John the Baptizer coming out of the wilderness, looking a bit strange, as it were, to people. And he's proclaiming something. So maybe this is even the reason why they are curious. Are you the prophet? We haven't heard from a prophet in 400 years. Are you the prophet? Well, who is the prophet? This is a title from a promise found in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, I am going to ask us to turn there because it's very important. Keep your finger in John and make a big left-hand turn in your Bible to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18. If you make it to the book of Index, you've gone too far. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Look at verses 15 through 18. Now this is Moses speaking to the people. In the mind of a Jewish person, Moses is the greatest prophet who has ever lived. And listen to what he says. The Lord Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord Yahweh your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord Yahweh my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Now let's think about John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, ever existing as God, separate from God in regard to personhood, but yet God nonetheless. What is this prophet going to do? And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. It is clear from what we have read in John chapter 1 that what? This prophet has not shown up. Because they're asking John the Baptizer, are you this prophet? To which he says, no. Now, flip a few more pages in Deuteronomy to Deuteronomy chapter 32. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 34. Now, we have a few options here in regard to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Now, remember, the Bible was not written with chapters and verses, okay? But Deuteronomy chapter 34 is an interesting conundrum when it comes to the Bible because it speaks of Moses' death. Well, Moses is who wrote the Pentateuch. So who wrote Deuteronomy chapter 34? Now, some would theorize that it was Joshua, that Joshua, reflecting back upon the death of Moses, is now writing this as, you know, Joshua prequel number one here, just kind of tying things up for Moses as Moses has passed away. There's nothing wrong with that. Joshua was inspired as well. But then we come to an even more interesting issue at the end of Deuteronomy 34. Look at verse 9. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now that seems like a good ending to this Pentateuch, because who comes next? Joshua comes next. But listen to what it says in verses 10 through 12. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord Yahweh knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. Now again, we're stuck with a couple of options here in regard to inspired text in the Bible. Number one, maybe Joshua toward the end of his life is saying, hey, this prophet that's expected in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that's not me. I was not called to do the great things that Moses had done. And so he goes back and he stitches it together. It's also a possibility, and I'm giving you this as the last possibility because this is what I think happened. In the Hebrew Bible, the last book of the Hebrew Bible is the Chronicles, in their order. That's the last book written. It's the last book in their Hebrew order. What does a chronicler do? A chronicler chronicles. I think that it's possible, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the chronicler goes back and stitches the whole Old Testament together. And when he gets to the end of Deuteronomy, he says, looking back over the history of Israel, this one who is promised in Deuteronomy 18 has not arrived. Now, there's good evidence that this is a possibility because 400 years later, they're asking John the Baptizer, are you the prophet? Now, we can have discussions about that. All of God's word is inspired. There's nothing wrong with an inspired author going back and stitching things together like I've just described to you at all, because there's one divine author who superintends all of that. Needless to say, even if this is just a foreshadowing of what is to be, we recognize that those in John and Jesus' day did not see one who had arisen like Moses yet. So they're asking this question, are you the prophet? The prophet. Back to John 1. And John replies, no. Well then, they said, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who have sent us. In other words, we cannot come back empty-handed. We will be in trouble. They will not be happy. Who are you? And he says this, verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Turn to Isaiah 40 with me. Isaiah chapter 40. By the way, we should see the Old Testament dripping with anticipation of the coming Messiah. From Genesis 3:15 all the way to Malachi. Isaiah chapter 40, look at verses 1 through 5. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Listen to what it says here. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord Yahweh shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord Yahweh has what? Spoken. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory as of the only Son from the Father's side, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God at any time. The only God, the unique God, the begotten Son of God, who is at His side, makes Him known. Dear ones, John is not the Messiah. John is not Elijah. John is not the prophet. He is the one who is making straight the path. For the Lord of glory will walk amongst His people and will show them Yahweh God. Notice the sense of this in Isaiah 40, the tenderness, the compassion, the hope. Even as we consider John's role as the voice crying out and making a way for the Lord, even as we also see the comfort and hope that is given, notice this coming of the Lord. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. When we see and hear the words, the mouth of the Lord has spoken, we think in the beginning was the Word, and the Word put on flesh and has dwelt among us, and He has revealed God to us. So John the baptizer makes the way, and the Word is the one to whom he points. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. So John the baptizer sees himself as a fulfillment of Isaiah prophecy, but diminishes himself in order for the glory of the Lord to be primary. In what way have we positioned ourselves, believers? Is our goal to bring glory to the Lord and to proclaim Him? When someone asks you who you are, is the first thing, at least in thought, I am the Lord's. I am His. My identity is found in Christ. What is it that you do? No matter what it is that God has called us to be, do we do it for the sake of men or for the sake of the glory of the Lord? Do we give glory to the Lord? When we are in this community as covenant members of one another, are we pointing each other back to the glory of the Lord in Jesus Christ? We are not John the Baptist, but we are ambassadors of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. The Christians were first called that in the book of Acts, and it means little Christs, little messiahs. It was an insult. You're running around acting like Jesus. Thank you. Thank you. That's how I want to be known. I want for people to see Christ. I want them to hear Christ. I want them to hear this proclamation like John out of me. Therefore, I appeal to those who are here who have not trusted in Christ, be reconciled to God through Christ today. We see next in our study the legitimacy of John the Baptizer question and his answer concerning the Messiah in verses 24 through 29. Based on John's answer, the one who are sent from the Pharisees now push back on why John is baptizing. Look at verse 24. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and so we're getting a little bit of a zoom in on the exact group of the Jews that sent these questioners to John. Possible that when it says the Jews, it means the Sanhedrin, the great council that oversaw political and religious matters in Israel. And so now, who are the sort of conservative religious leaders? Like, who is this guy baptizing out here and drawing such a crowd? We need to send somebody. It's now the Pharisees, we understand, from this group of the Jews that have sent him. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? They're pushing back on this. It's basically this question, under whose authority are you doing these baptisms? Because what is John doing? He is saying, you need to repent and be baptized for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the synoptic gospels tell us. He's preaching a message of repentance. He's preaching a message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it is so out of step with what's going on in the religious people of the day. They're yes, awaiting a kingdom, but they want Rome to be overthrown. And by the way, who are you? This guy out here baptizing. Look at what John says. Verse 26, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And if I had been one of those Pharisees, I would have been like, okay, what? What is he saying here? Well, essentially, John is saying this. As we mentioned earlier, it's not about me. It's about the one who is coming. He who has already, he has already stated, is from God. Yet also within are strong statements in which John makes this known. He says this, first of all, I baptize with water. You come to me because you think I'm doing something great and drawing crowds, etc. But among you is one you do not know. Among you is God enfleshed. The Word became flesh. He who comes after me, he is making straight the way of the Lord. The one who comes after him is the one who comes before him, as he said earlier. But he does come after him chronologically in ministry. He is coming, and I am not even worthy to untie his sandal. The unlatching of one's sandal in these days was the lowest of the low duty of the slave of the day. Because they walked around in sandals on dirt roads where animals did their animal thing, you know? And so to stoop down and to unlatch someone's sandal was for the lowest of the low on the totem pole in their society. And John said, I'm not even worthy to do that. This is how high he is. Thinking again of John's words earlier about him who came after me, verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. He recognizes the deity of Christ, and now he is making straight this way for the ministry of Christ. And he says, you're asking me about my authority. I tell you, there is one greater who is coming. You want to talk about authority? I can't even stoop down to unlatch his sandal. And then interestingly, the apostle then states where these things happened. It says in verse 28, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. I won't go into the details of that. I will address it again next week or in the coming weeks. But I think what John is doing here is he's tying together the bookends of Jesus' ministry, because by the end we're back in Bethany near Jerusalem. Carson argues what begins as a public witness in the north ends in public crucifixion in the south. And so we'll dig into that a little bit more. We're running out of time though. The baptizer's statement about his ministry and mission is then affirmed the next day in verse 29. Again, we're going to come back to this next week, but look at what it says in verse 29. This sort of ties everything together between these two sections. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who is the one to whom he is pointing? Who is the Lord whose path the baptizer is making straight? It is Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. But it's also Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, whose dad is a carpenter, and they are from this very rural little town called Nazareth, which we'll see in a bit here, is the question, can anything good come from Nazareth? Who is this one to whom he is pointing? Now, let's think about this. On this side of the cross and resurrection, this doesn't seem like such a big deal to us, but Jesus has barely come on the public scene. If people are asking who John the Baptizer is, how much more so this one who John proclaims to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? What in the world, John? What are you talking about? There is so much here. The Lamb of God would have pointed back to the Old Testament sacrifices, would have pointed back to the Paschal Lamb, would have pointed back to those animals that were slaughtered on the altar for the sins of the people. Therefore, he takes away sins. This is a final sacrifice, as the author of Hebrews goes on to say later on. This is the final sacrifice. And then, I mean, this would have sounded so strange in the ears of the Jewish people. The Lamb of God, what are you talking about, John? Who takes away sin? This is so outside of anything that they could have conceived of. And then he adds this kicker at the end, of the world. No, John, hang on a second. Okay, we weren't tracking with you at first, but I think you meant of Israel, right? That's who Yahweh God is for. Yahweh God is for Israel. And John says, no. This is a sacrifice for every tribe, tongue, and nation. Sins of every tribe, tongue, and nation. What John is reporting and reflecting upon is the reality upon which we stake our eternity, dear ones. Either Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, or he isn't. What have you believed? What have you believed? If you are one who has never trusted in Christ, the call on your life today is the one which issues forth both from John the Apostle and John the Baptizer. Jesus truly is the Lamb of God who takes away sin. If you're not in Christ, you are burdened. I know you are, by your sin. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone today. If you are one who has trusted in Christ, we need to be reminded of this gospel truth today. We are unable to be our own sin bearers, and therefore we must continue to be fully dependent upon Christ and his finished work. Let's worship him and encourage each other in this truth, especially as we are members of one another, being involved in each other's lives outside of Sunday morning, committed to one another in covenant membership. Let us call each other to this today, dear ones. Our only focus, our only desire is to glorify God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our treasure. And he has shown God to us. He has lived a perfect life. He has died in the place of sinners, and he has risen again, and he is coming again. Let's be encouraged by this gospel truth this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord, may our hearts rejoice in the truth of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the one who has come, who has put on flesh, is still encased in that flesh, Lord, today, and will return again for those of us who long to have our bodies redeemed as well. Lord, I pray for those who do not know you, that today would be the day that they would come to trust in you. And for those of us that do, that we would make our only aim, our only goal, to please you and to honor you, Lord, with our lives, as we point each other to that truth. Lord, we believe that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Lord, let us live that out today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.